turn with you this evening to Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. When were you last deeply ashamed? When did you blush and hide your face for embarrassment at the thing you'd said or the thing that you'd done? I have to confess, it wasn't so long ago for me. Recently, I had such an experience. I read only this week of a Christian leader, a very senior man, who was so ashamed of the things that had been said against him, perhaps he'd done them, perhaps he hadn't, as he was holding a meeting of his friends and his colleagues, he couldn't even lift up his eyes to speak to them. He had to keep his eyes down all the way through the meeting. Shame is a very important matter for us. And for many of us, it's a great hindrance when we're seeking after the truth. It's one of Satan's great obstacles, one of the great problems that he sets in our way to finding the love and the grace and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about this subject, I want to set it in context by going back just a few verses and fairly speedily passing over some of the verses that precede the one that we're interested in. In verse 23, the Lord Jesus challenges this gathering of disciples, and he says this, verse 23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus says, many will feel the need. Many will feel the desire. Many will see the importance of coming to find God. But few may find salvation. Many may be called, but comparatively few will actually come. That's what he suggests. Is that because only some have courage? Only some have the boldness? Is the Lord Jesus somehow looking out just for the exceptional people with exceptional strength? No, friends. His command is to everyone. His invitation is to all. Come and follow me, he says in other places. The apostle tells us he commands all men to repent. And, of course, to refuse is to disobey, to insult him. If your own parents were to invite you to a birthday or to a wedding of some very close relative and you said, no thanks, not this time, another time, wouldn't they be offended? Wouldn't they be insulted? Wouldn't they be a bit upset? How much more when it's something so important, so weighty, is our friendship with God at stake, our very eternal home and resting place? But at the same time, Jesus says here, don't come lightly. Don't think it will always be easy if you come after me. Don't pretend that it's a small matter to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, there's no excuse for delay, but nor, on the other hand, is salvation like putting on clothes that can be taken off when we have a weariness with them, when we prefer to choose something different. Oh, friends, it's a tremendous thing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's costly. The person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ must take their passions and their desires and their plans and their hopes, and they will need to be laid at his feet. Is this the way that we earn favor with him? Is this the price of our admission? Are we somehow able to say that we've won or earned salvation when we take up this cross, when we deny ourselves, when we've somehow earned his approval? No, friends, of course not. We have nothing to pay except the price that Christ has already paid. He has taken all the penalty we could possibly have borne. There's no way that we can add to the penalty he has paid. No way that we can add to the wonderful price of his blood that is spilt. And all our efforts and strivings will deserve nothing left to themselves. But there is a strange mystery here, and the prophet captures it very nicely in Isaiah 55, which I'll read to you. He says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, no righteousness, no good of his own, Come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. You see, friends, when it comes to spiritual things, we're paupers. We've got nothing to bring but our sin, nothing to bring but our own defiled hearts. But it's a struggle. It's difficult. It won't be easy. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh, friends, if we trusted in our own strength to repent, to find forgiveness, we might as well try and swim up the Niagara. We might as well try and drink up an ocean. We might as well try and swallow a mountain. We might as well fly to the stars as easily as we might find forgiveness or repent in our own strength, our own ability. Could the dead raise themselves to life? Of course not. Could the godless follow the Lord Jesus Christ with their own heart? No, friends. All of these things, even the very faith to trust in Christ, is his gift. It's a sign of his Holy Spirit's working. It's a sign of the Holy Spirit stirring us and wrestling within us and beginning to quicken us, beginning to draw us after himself. But our friends, when we follow Jesus, we must leave sin behind. We must leave the world behind. We must leave the flesh and the old man behind. And more than denial is required. What Jesus says here is there will be death. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. What an amazing thing to have said. Just a few months, perhaps a year or so before the cross, his own cross, he says to his disciples, if you want to follow me, take up your electric chair. If you want to follow me, take up your noose. If you want to follow me, come with me to face the firing squad. Come with me and take the fatal injection. What a solemn thing to have said. He's saying, friends, our relationships, our desires, our dreams, our hopes must be buried at his side, entrusted to his wounds, and not just once in a while, daily. To the early Christians, this would have been very vivid. They would have seen the crosses by the road. They would have heard the groans as the criminals were crucified and died. They would have seen just what kind of awful cost the Lord Jesus Christ was presenting before them. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let me ask you, perhaps ask the children, who's your hero? Is it Simon McEncock, who's one of the chief strikers, I gather, at Charlton? Is it Simon Cowell, that very, very famous host of the celebrity show? Or is it some other celebrity of the silver screen? What would you think if one of your friends at school said, well, I'd rather follow a murderer. I'd rather follow a thief. I'd rather take as my example some famous crook, somebody who's in prison, somebody who's been executed. Wouldn't you be a bit puzzled? Wouldn't you be a bit surprised? But Jesus is saying, if you follow me, you'll be taking up your cross. You'll be following, as indeed, as far as the Romans were concerned, a man who was executed as a shameful criminal, a Jew. For the Gentiles, what a shame, what a scandalous thing to have done. And yet that's what the Lord Jesus required of them. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say this in verse 24, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sakes, the same shall save it. What a strange contradiction. Save your life and you'll lose it. I remember seeing a scene recently while I was with my father in New York of a man in a burning building. There he was standing on the window ledge and you could see the flames licking over the back of the building behind him. And he was looking to the left, to the right, down below him, well down to the ground, and there was no way of escape for him. And there was the fireman coming up with his ladder, stretching out the ladder for him to try to escape, but it was dangerous. It was quite a long way away, and there was the fireman frenetically signaling to his driver to bring the engine closer to him, with the flames licking up ever closer. What was the man to do? If he stayed where he was to perish. And within seconds of his managing to grapple onto the ladder and be pulled off to safety by the firemen, the whole building behind him collapsed. It was quite an extraordinary scene. But do you realize, friends, that's exactly our position. Stay where you are now. Stay in the kind of life you are now. If you're outside of Christ, and you'll perish. You'll be consumed with sin. You'll become a victim of unbelief. You'll become a puppet, ever the more of the world. You'll become Satan's prey. Oh, friends, reject the help, reject the Saviour, reject the cross, and you'll certainly face judgment without hope very shortly. Throw yourself into his arms. Like that poor man leapt across to the ladder. He calls you. He'll hold you. He'll protect you. Trust him wholly with all your life and all your future, not just part, not just your Sunday evenings, but the whole of your future life. When you see a mother cat sometimes picking up its kittens, you think, isn't that cat going to injure the kittens? It seems to grab them by the neck, pull them up. You think, is it eating them? But our friends, that mother cat has the best interests of its little kittens in mind. And you sometimes see the same with the big cats, the leopards, and the other lions as well. Looks as though it's going to injure them, but actually it has their interests first in mind. And so it is with God. Trust him. Turn to him. Though his ways may seem strange, though they may seem harsh, he knows what's best for us. Trust him. Take him at his word. Leave your future, your heart, your feelings at his feet. He knows best how to keep you and to bless you. He's promised us abundant life when we trust in him. And then verse 25. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? You know, it's possible to gain everything you want. All that your heart desires in this world. And yet, if you don't know Christ, if you don't have your sins forgiven, if you don't repent, it will be an absolute disaster. An absolute disaster. Have you heard about the lottery winners? Some of them who've had far too much money to enjoy. Have you heard of their lives? How some of them have completely shipwrecked their families, their futures, their health. How some of them have cursed the day they ever saw the lottery ticket they bought. How they've lost the love of their loved ones, their conscience, their innocence. And oh, friends, it's not as though it's even the greatest evil of the lottery, the outcome of what happens to the winners. It's possible to gain the gifts and to lose the giver. And if we lose the giver, we lose the Lord God, we lose his friendship, we've lost everything. Some of us may say, well, it's not really me, this business of religion. It's not my scene. It's not my style to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my taste. It's something we often hear, is it not? I prefer my own way. And it's even sung at the funeral services. But you know what the Lord Jesus says? He says this, if you don't follow me, if you don't follow the truth, if you don't follow the living God, you will lose yourself. You'll lose your own identity. You'll lose your name. You'll lose what you really are. You'll lose everything that's noble and best. And at the end of life, what will you be? Rubbish. Fit only be cast away. Saltless salt. Tasteless pepper. What is it worth? It's dust. It's useless. Fit only to be chucked out. Like a beloved pet. Now lifeless and dead and cold. What can be done with it, friends, but to be buried in the garden? You might want to hang on to it in the house, but it's useless. It's hopeless. And oh, friends, the life lived for selfish purposes is just like that. It might have been a fond memento, but what's left but ashes and dust in the morning? If we ignore the basic purpose, the very goal of life itself, if we neglect the glory of God, oh, friends, we pretend there's no danger in sin, our lives will go past like a morning cloud. And at the end, what a tragedy. What a terrible tragedy. Is there somebody here like that this evening? Sleepwalking down towards hell? sleeping on the train that leads to judgment. You pass the stops again and again. You've been invited. You ought to have come off. But you're snoozing your way down towards judgment. Oh, friends, what a tragedy for a man or a woman to lose himself or herself and be cast away. But the text I want to focus on and light with very briefly this evening is verse 26. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Shame is like pain. It's difficult, it's unpleasant, it's something we'd much rather do without. Oh, but friends, how essential it is to us. Ask a leprosy patient or a diabetes patient how dangerous it is to be without pain. Without pain, there's no warning. Handle a pot of scalding water, and friends, what a dangerous thing to do. And sadly, our generation in many ways has become shameless, impudent. A generation that says and delights to say, we have no shame. You know how the Bible characterizes that? It says the adulterous woman, the woman who commits adultery, says she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. It's characteristic of a hardness and a callousness that comes with a practice of sin. It comes with a brazenness, a boldness about sin. But it's striking that there is something this generation is ashamed about, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, ashamed of God. All the Christian treasures, all the Christian blessings of our past is something, certainly in my family circles, that unbelievers are very embarrassed about. If you want to guarantee a long silence at the table, raise the subject of the Bible. Raise the subject of the living God. Raise the subject of sin. There's an awkwardness, a disgrace, a horrible sense of embarrassment about these subjects amongst the godless. So friends, why are we ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are we ashamed as a generation of his word? Well, the Lord Jesus spells it out to us in the parallel passage in Mark. He says, ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation. You see, the strange thing is, there's a sort of turning of things upside down in our society. We have a delight, a glorying in, a boasting about, a getting excited about things that we actually should be ashamed of. And on the other hand, we're ashamed of and embarrassed about and awkward and clumsy about things in which we should glory and delight in and examine with great interest. Now, if a toddler in a family home comes up to his mum in front of the guests and shows off his dirty nappies, everybody will laugh and say, well, he's young, he doesn't know any better. And the mum will tick him off and tell him off, and he'll walk out perhaps a bit chastised and a bit upset, but nobody thinks anything is very strange about it. But if a teenager comes in with his soiled underwear and shows it off to the guests, everybody thinks this is a bit strange. What's going on here? Perhaps he's having a breakdown. Perhaps he's got some sort of illness. Perhaps there's some sort of madness. But our society does something even worse, does it not? I wonder if you remember the verdict of the Apostle Paul. He captures it in one verse in Romans chapter 1. He says this, who knowing the judgment of God, after a long list of sins, many of which characterize our present society, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only do they know that they're going to hell, not only do they know that these things will bring terrible judgments upon them, they delight in them. They encourage their children. They encourage their grandchildren to follow after them. Oh, friends, we've turned things upside down. What a disgrace. What a shame. We think of the Gay Pride celebration in central London with its obscene and wild disgraces, where London shows off its degradation and where the spectators come along, the mayor, the politicians, the celebrities, glorying in London's infamy. What a disgrace. Or we think of the teenage magazines you'll find so often, even in the hands of middle-aged women. Ugly, base documents full of tittle-tattle and gossip and the most vile and unspeakable things. What has happened to our school playgrounds? They've become cesspools of sin. With WhatsApp, with Facebook, with sexting, with the pornography so easily available. Oh, friends, who doesn't know of these things? They're open, they're naked, they're plain to us. Such wickedness is delighted in and celebrated in and almost gloried in by our children, by our teenagers, and worst of all, by those who encourage them. And God hates it. God hates it. He sees what harm it's doing to us, to our families. He knows the damage and the harm and the hurt it will do to our hearts and lives. He can see the corruption, the debasement that takes place in our lives, to our consciences, to our values. It's like a hot acid, a battery acid poured out on a beautiful face. It leaves terrible scars and burning. Friends, can it be good to have no shame over sin? Of course not. Then why are we ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is because we are proud of sin. It's because we celebrate and rejoice in the things of which he was ashamed of. Now, why is this shame in the Lord Jesus Christ so shameful? Well, I want to give you one very basic reason for that and go on to a second shortly afterwards. Why is it so shameful? The Lord Jesus Christ, as we were thinking on Thursday, is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Have you ever read about the Chinese emperors? The Chinese emperors held a court where every subject who came into the court had to bow down in something what's called a kowtow. He would bow to the ground, kneel on his knees, and then three times tap his forehead on the ground. Every subject had to pay such reverence to the Chinese emperor. Even his own mother couldn't use his name in his presence. And if anyone was dared to address the emperor, he could not address the emperor in a comparison with any other person. And even kings, when they came before the emperor, had to kowtow before him, nine times bowing their heads to the ground. Oh, friends, what splendor, what glory. But the Chinese emperors are the dust under the Savior's feet. Dust to the Lord of glory. Even the angels of glory worship Christ. Even, friends, those glorious and powerful beings, the finger of one of them was enough to bring the emperor of Babylon into a nervous wreck when he brought Belshazzar to his knees. The sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, they're his servants. If you like, they're his cloak. Oh, friends, who is the Lord of glory? When he comes in his own glory, when he comes in the glory of his Father, when he comes with his glorious angels, he will be astonished and appalled that worms like us were ashamed of him. Friends, we've gone mad, haven't we? To be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to acknowledge his excellence, not to acknowledge his majesty, not to acknowledge his kindness, his patience toward us. How foolish. How short-sighted, how mindless can you be? We get a little glimpse of this glory in what took place in the passage we read in the Transfiguration. His face shone like the sun. His garments shone like light, so bright that a launderer could never mimic it. A film set could never mimic it. Christ is the light of this dark generation. How could we be ashamed? I wonder if you could think of a guard at Buckingham Palace who's perhaps more worried about upsetting the rubbish collector while the Queen's Rolls Royce is standing there at the gates, parping the horn and waiting to come in. What's got into the guard's mind? But that's what we're doing with the Lord Jesus Christ, more worried about the rubbish than we are about the Queen or the King. What about a policeman at number 10 who's more worried about stroking the number 10's cat than he is watching out for attacks on the Prime Minister? Friends, these servants would be sacked straight away, wouldn't they? Or what about a telephonist at the White House who's got some sort of grudge against his boss and he tries to pretend that he's a Chinese takeaway instead of the White House? What nonsense, he'd be sacked straight away. But don't you see, friends, we're doing something far worse when we're embarrassed about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a far stronger reason than that why we should be ashamed of this shame in the Saviour. Think of the shame that he bore for us. Think of how the King of Glory, the King of Angels, humbled himself, wrapped himself in human flesh and a human spirit and soul, and came down into this dark domain, the earth, with all its sin and degradation. And look, friends, at what he went through to save us from sin. Look at the price of pain he paid in full for us if we go to him. Look at how the Lord Jesus Christ was shouted at. Look at how he was laughed at by those around him. Look at how they spat on him. Look at how they plucked the hair from his beard. Look at how 3 times he was beaten, twice, the first time and the third time, on the face. Look at how he was stripped of his clothes until he was naked. Look at how he was scourged. Do you know what scourging is, friends? It's not just whipping. In the old days, in order to prepare somebody for death, they would take these horrible whips with bone and metal and lead implanted in the lashes and lash the victim's back with this scourge to strip off the skin until the back was a ribbon of bleeding flesh. The Lord Jesus prophetically describes this by the Spirit in the psalmist's writing, "The plowers have plowed their furrows upon my back. They have made long their furrows." All this he went through for us. He was mocked, even by his fellow victims, the other thieves on the cross, cast the same in his teeth. He was paid jeering honors. They clothed him with a purple robe. They placed the crown of thorns on his head. They blindfolded him. They called him a prophet. They beat him. They scoffed at him. The priests and the scribes knew just how to wound him. They said, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the King of Israel, you've saved others, you can save yourself, couldn't you?" They knew how to wound him. They knew how to add salt to his wounds. And you know what had happened? As Isaiah sees in his prophecy, after all these beatings, his face was more mutilated than any human form. His physical form was so spoilt and so corrupted, he was scarcely recognizable as a human being. And after this, they crucified him. Do you know what the Roman writer Cicero describes crucifixion as? He said it was, in his day and remains today, the cruelest and the most disgusting penalty. Josephus says it was the most pitiable of deaths. And all these sufferings, friends, all this shame is but an illustration of the immense horror, the sea of shame that he drank for us. In those short words, he captures it all. My God, why have you forsaken me? No one else could ever do this. No one else ever has done this. No one else has known no sin. No one else was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He alone took our sins and plunged them into the sea of God's forgetfulness. He alone took our shame, our guilt, and buried it in his tomb. He alone, in his own body, in his own soul, bore all the guilt, all the disgrace, all the curse, all the anger and the punishment we fully deserve to bear forever in himself, and carried it away, and then rose triumphant over them. Who else, friends, can show us the love of God? Who can weigh the bitterness of sin? Who can weigh the shame of our souls? But our friends, deeper and stronger than all of them, is the love of God through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't need to bear this shame. He didn't need to come to the earth. He didn't have to come, but he came at his Father's command, at his great desire to save us, to bless us. How much longer are we going to put him off? How much longer are we going to be ashamed of him? How much longer, friends, will we put him aside? Go to him. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for a new heart. Ask him, friends, for that desire to follow him all the way through. Glory in him. Glory in his cross. Take your own cross and follow after him. Ask him, friends, and follow him even through baptism and the waters of baptism. And oh, friends, he will be with you and keep you. Now, I'd like to finish this evening rather unusually by reading a short testimony of an example of a young Christian woman who did exactly that. It's a very striking testimony. It's a young slave girl in the city of Lyon in the south of France in the year 177 AD. And in those days, Christians were treated very badly. They were falsely accused of incest and cannibalism and secret plots, and mobs would go around the streets in Lyon looking out for Christians to beat them up. And on this occasion, there was a mass arrest of Christians in the city of Lyon, and this is what Eusebius, the church historian, says. "While we all trembled, and her earthly mistress, who was herself also one of the witnesses, feared that on account of the weakness of her body, she would be unable to make bold confession." This young slave girl, Blandina, was filled with such power as to be delivered and raised above those who were torturing her by turns from morning till evening in every manner, so that they acknowledged they were conquered and could do nothing more to her. And they were astonished at her endurance, as her entire body was mangled and broken, and they testify that one of these forms of torture was sufficient to destroy life, not to speak of so many and so great sufferings. But the blessed woman, like a noble athlete, renewed her strength in her confession, and her comfort and recreation and relief from the pain of her sufferings was in exclaiming, her relief and her recreation was in exclaiming, "I am a Christian, and there is nothing vile done by us." And after many other things which Eusebius writes about, she was lifted up on a stake before the amphitheatre as the other Christians were being led out to their deaths in order to discourage them, in order to terrify them. But actually, the whole situation was turned on its head, because from the stake, she encouraged them, she challenged them, and they saw how much she'd suffered, how much she went through, and she exhorted them with all her heart to stand faithful in the face of these sufferings. And this is what Eusebius says. "The blessed Blandina, last of all," because she was the last to die, "having as a noble mother encouraged her children and sent them before her victorious to the king, endured herself all their conflicts and hastened after them, glad and rejoicing in her departure, as if called to a marriage supper rather than cast to the wild beasts. And the heathen themselves confessed that never among them had a woman endured so many and such terrible tortures." Well, it's just one little vignette, one little picture of a woman who followed the Lord Jesus Christ and did the things required of us here. But oh, friends, don't leave out the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forsake his mercy. Come to him. Follow him. Take him at his words. Trust him. He will look after you. He will save you. He will bless you, even unto death. Let's pray together. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the shame, all the suffering, all the agonies our dear Saviour bore, that we might not bear them ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that the penalty of our sin is swallowed up. We thank you, Lord, that the sting of death is taken away. Help us to trust. Help us to follow. Help us, O Lord, to take up our small little crosses and follow after such a dear Saviour. Help us, O Lord, to know him and to walk with him. And, O Lord, help us to love you with all our heart and soul and strength in his grace and by his power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn this evening.